Open your Bibles this morning. Titus chapter 2. We've been looking at a subject called the grace life. And I want to begin this morning talking a subject called In the School of Grace. And this will form the subject matter for several weeks as we look at these passages of Scripture. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 13. The Bible said, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ." The last time we were together, we looked at the grace of God that bringeth salvation. And the reason we did that is because it's impossible to partake in the teaching that grace brings in verse 11, 12, 13 without partaking first of the salvation that grace brings. In the passage of Scripture before us, we find three identifiably distinctive truths. Number one, the salvation which grace brings. Number two, the lessons which grace teaches. And number three, the hope which grace presents. And as we discussed last week, last time we were together, actually last week it snowed and we couldn't make it, but the very first thing that grace does for a lost sinner is save him. It saves him unconditionally. It saves him perfectly. It saves him eternally. It does not ask him to be anything that other than what he is. It does not ask him to give anything that he does not have to give. It doesn't ask him to perform any duties, bring oblations, offer sacrifices, or any other thing. On the contrary, it brings salvation to him. It brings something to him that was completely out of his reach. Something that of himself he was incapable of producing on his own merits. Salvation. That's the first thing that grace brings. It brings it to him on the grounds that it recognizes his lost condition and that there's nothing that he can give in return or in exchange for the free gift of eternal life. Salvation is a gift that is intended for the lost. Now, for some people, being lost is a hard nut to crack. It's a difficult thing to admit that I'm lost. It's very difficult for some people. But the fact is that if you ever want to be saved, you will have to admit that you're lost for this good reason. In Romans chapter 4, verse 4, we read, "Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt." In other words, if you work, your reward, your paycheck, is not given to you as a gift. It's given to you because it's owed to you. Suppose that you work for 40 hours, and your boss doesn't come to you at the end of 40 hours with your paycheck and say, "Here's a gift." That's not what he says. And if he said that, you would look at him and say, "What do you mean a gift? I earned this. I worked for this." You're standing there with sweat pouring down your face, and you don't find it very funny that he thinks he's giving you a gift. Well, in the realm of Christianity, multiplied millions of people don't believe that salvation is a free gift. Religion teaches, and by religion, what I mean is this. When I say religion, I'm speaking of the opposite of faith. Religion is man working to earn God's favor. Faith is man believing and trusting and resting in what God has done through the finished work of the cross of Jesus Christ in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Religion calls men to work. The cross says to men, the work is done. It is finished, Jesus Christ said. It is complete. You are complete in Christ. Religion is man-made. Faith is God-made. Amen? We read in Hebrews 11:6, without faith, it is impossible to please God. That is true in ages to come, and it's true in the but now period. So as I was going to say, religion teaches that there are certain rules that you must obey or do in order to be accepted by God. That's what religion teaches. But is that what the Word of God says? Is that what the Word of God teaches? That I have to do certain things to be accepted by Him? Well, according to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 6, the verse says, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved. According to this verse, God says that we're accepted, but it's specific. It's in the Beloved. The Beloved is Christ. You don't get into Christ by works. You don't get into Christ by obeying the law. You get into Christ by faith. And that's the opposite of Romans 4:4. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. Notice verse 5. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. To him that worketh not. Think of that. How many people today want to work their way to heaven? Multiplied millions, billions really, of people today want to work their way to heaven. But it can't be done. Why? Well, because salvation is based on faith, not on works. Notice verse 5 says, to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly. Notice who God justifies. He justifieth the ungodly. When you're standing here, you have nothing to offer God. You have no works to give in exchange for the free gift of eternal life. You have violated God's law on so many fronts that you are, in the reckoning of God, ungodly. God looks at all men as ungodly who are trying to obey the law. Because we looked at this a few weeks ago where we talked about Romans 3:19 and 20. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. The law is what produces the knowledge of sin in us. Nothing is more unsightly to God than the robe of self-righteousness that men put on to try to cover their sin. The robe of self-righteousness is blacker to God than the blackest sin that a man could ever be guilty of committing. There is more hope for the person who recognizes their need and who understands that God justifieth the ungodly. That's the only person that God can justify. It's the only one God can say, I declare you innocent, is the one who comes and says, there's nothing I give. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to the cross I cling. That's the only person God can save. The only person God can justify. That's who salvation is for. It's for the ungodly. That's why Titus chapter 2 verse 11 said, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men." If this verse said, if is a big word, right? If this verse said, "For the grace of God that bringeth the salvation hath appeared to some men." If it said that, it appeared to some men, then maybe a person might exclude themselves from the salvation that grace brings. Maybe they could justify in their thinking, well, I can understand why you would need salvation, but you surely don't think I need it, do you? Because you're obviously in part of the sum, but I have never done anything wrong. You see, if the verse said that, some people could actually justify themselves and think that they were righteous in their own personal self-righteousness. But unfortunately, this verse does not afford you that luxury, because this verse includes you in the all men that grace brings salvation to. And it included me in that salvation. And the reason it includes me and it includes you is because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All men need to be saved, or they'll be utterly doomed for all of eternity. And just as a point of interest, even if you were the only person who had ever lived, just so that you wouldn't get confused about this, God still would have said all, so that you would know that it included me, myself, and I. All of you needs it. Every bit. Amen? So the grace of God that bringeth salvation is a big deal. It's a big deal when you think about we are finite beings, that our life here is temporal, that each day we approach the precipice that will catapult us into eternity. So yes, it's a very big deal. So I began today by saying that there are three important things that these passages of Scripture will teach us. Number one is the salvation which grace brings. Number two is the lessons which grace teaches. And number three is the hope which grace presents. These three very important subjects also make up what in this passage we can see as past, present, and future. The salvation that was brought to you already, and you have partaken of it already, and are saved, is the salvation which happened to you in your past. The lessons which grace teaches us are in the present, what we would call or consider our sanctification, the process of being conformed to the image of Christ. Then the hope which grace presents is what is considered the future, and what we call our blessed hope, or the catching away of the body of Christ, or what some people have called the rapture. Last week, we spoke about God being the figure of a circle. A circle has no beginning. It has no end. It, in its essence, is eternal, because you can never begin anywhere. You can never end anywhere. Well, as a human being, you also are an eternal being. But you're not eternal in the same sense that God is eternal. See, God is eternal in the sense that he had no beginning and he has no end. But you, on the other hand, had a beginning. But now you have no end. You will live forever. And in this, you have no choice. You will live forever. You're going into eternity, whether you like it or not. Remember, if you remember, I shared with you how that you can be on the elevator that goes up, or you can be in the garbage chute that goes down. But those are the only two things going up or down once you leave this life. There is no in between. There is no place where you can go and pay for your sins for a while. The Bible tells us that Jesus Christ purged our sins. He purged. So there is no purgatory. It's the right way to say it, by the way. It's not purgatory, it's purgatory. because they're going there to purge their sins. There is no such thing as purgatory. That's not found in the Bible. That is found in religious handbooks written by men, but not in the Word of God, our final authority for faith and practice. It's not found here. Amen? Where you differ from God is this, that your life is divided into three parts, past, present, and future. As I said, God doesn't have a past. He always was. He doesn't have a future. He always will be. God lives in an eternal present. He doesn't recognize time like you and I recognize time. But this passage of Scripture, Titus chapter 2, verse 11, looks at these three parts and blesses and gives relevance and purpose to each of them. In verse 11, where you're saved by grace, the salvation that grace brings means you're saved by grace, and that not of yourself, it's the gift of God. That's your past. In the present, in verse 12, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. And then the future, verse 13, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. In verses 11 through 13, you have the three phases of your Christian life. Your initial salvation, then your walk in this present world, then the fulfillment of that blessed hope that you hold so dear every moment of your life. Because that's our blessed hope. These three phases of your Christian life are of the utmost importance. Your past, or should I say, when you trusted Jesus Christ to save you, the Bible called that justification. We read in Romans 5:1, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Something happened to you when you trusted Jesus Christ. You were justified. You were forgiven and you were declared righteous. That's the doctrine the Bible calls imputed righteousness. We've talked about that so many times that I won't do it today. But Romans 5:1 says that, the verse says, being justified. You know, sometimes we refer to someone being depressed or being discouraged or being happy. That's their state of being. Well, in salvation, your perpetual state of being is being justified. That's what you are forever. Justified. Being justified as a human being is the best place you can be. For this reason, your eternal welfare when you're justified is not dependent upon you. Your eternal welfare is dependent upon what God has done for you in Jesus Christ, because you're accepted in the Beloved. You're accepted by God based on the work of the cross of Jesus Christ, based on the work of another person. You're trusting not in yourself, but in what He did. And your acceptance by God is based on what He did. Of course, there's nothing you can do in the process of salvation, in the process of reconciliation, to please God. That's why Titus chapter 2, verse 11 says, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation. You see, it brought salvation to you when you could not earn it on your own, when you could not work for it on your own. Grace brought something to you that was totally out of your reach. Grace, God's riches at Christ's expense. That's what salvation did for you in your past. It justified you and gave you eternal life. And it was all of God. It was God from the beginning to the end. You had nothing to do with it. As a matter of fact, I can't continue to speak about this subject until I explain a couple of verses. In Ephesians 1:6, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved. I want to explain something in this verse today. To the praise of the glory of His grace. This phrase is used three times in the first chapter of Ephesians. It's used in verse 6, in this verse right here, where God the Father formed the body of Christ and chose the body of Christ in Christ before the foundation of the world. It's used again in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 12, that we should be to the praise of His glory who first trusted in Christ. The first mention of this in verse 6 is in connection with the Father. The second is in connection with God the Son. He's the subject of the gospel. He's the one we're trusting in. This phrase is used again in verse 14, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of His glory. Now, in this last instance, it's used in connection with the ministry of the Holy Spirit sealing us after we trust in Jesus Christ. All three persons of the triune God are recognized in this phrase to the praise of His glory. To the praise of His glory. What does that mean? There's a verse in 1 Corinthians that helps us to understand this. To the praise of His glory. And as I begin to share this with you today, let me say that you're listening, you hear, listening. If you can wrap your head around this, and you can enter an understanding of what I'm going to share with you today, it will impact your life from this second when you hear this into eternity to come for all of eternity. You will never forget what you heard today. You will never forget it. It will have such an impact on you that it will change. It will change your life. I can promise you that because I know. I know for a fact. How do we understand a verse like this that has these phrases in one chapter of the Bible three times, one to the Father, one to the Son, one to the Holy Spirit, to the praise of His glory? The verse that I'm going to share, that I'm going to put up here to help us understand this is 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 29. It says that no flesh should glory in His presence. Now, first of all, let me explain what this does not mean. I know that it's popular today to think that when a group of people are gathered together and the music's just right and the lights are just right and the ambiance are just right, and their arms are swaying back and forth, and there's a certain emotional atmosphere present, to think that the goosebumps going down your neck are the Holy Spirit. I know that that's what people think, but that's not the Holy Spirit. That's your flesh. See, the Holy Spirit is not hovering in this building. I know we didn't sing a song before we started today, but if we sang a song, we would not have sung, "Come Holy Spirit, we need You." That's not what we would have sung. Because the Holy Spirit is in you. You brought Him into the room when you came in. He doesn't come and go as He pleases. The Holy Spirit of God resides in you. He doesn't go traveling from building to building, hovering around for the purpose of touching you to give you goosebumps. That's not the ministry of the Holy Spirit. That's not what He does. If you're saved, the Holy Spirit is in you. And the point that I'm making is that what many people today call the presence of the Lord is not the presence of the Lord at all. It's the manifestation of their flesh responding to the physical stimuli that the band and the worship team are creating. That's what they're responding to, but it has nothing to do with the Holy Spirit. Like I said, the Holy Spirit lives in you. He's not floating around here where I can touch Him and grab Him, although the triune God is eternal. And His presence permeates the universe, like I talk about, above all, beneath all, inside all, outside all. Yes, God does that, but the Holy Spirit, His purpose is not to give you goosebumps. So that's what some people mistakenly call the presence of the Lord. When the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 1:29 that no flesh will glory in His presence, it's referring to that day when you are standing in His presence. That's what it's referring to. For the body of Christ, that will be at the judgment seat of Christ. No flesh will glory in His presence. Matter of fact, according to Philippians chapter 2, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's at the judgment seat of Christ. For the unsaved, it will be at the great white throne judgment. No flesh will glory in His presence. None. No one will be saying, yeah, but what about him? And yeah, but he didn't tell me. And none of that nonsense. That will not exist. No flesh will glory in His presence. Now listen very carefully, because I just told you what that verse does not mean. When it's all said and done, after the rapture, after the second coming of Jesus Christ, after the millennial reign of Christ, after the great white throne judgment, after the new heaven and the new earth, when it's all done, and you and I, and those of you that are saved, are in heaven, when the multiplied millions, if not billions, of saved, redeemed, ransomed, reconciled people like you who make up the body of Christ now, and all those that have ever lived who are saved, and we're all gathered together in the presence of the Lord, for real, in the presence of the Lord, for all of eternity, there will be a gigantic banner that will be floating over all of us that will say, to the praise of the glory of His grace. That's why He saved you. Notice verse 12. That we should be to the praise of the of His glory. That's why He saved you. That you would be to the praise of His glory. Notice verse 6. In verse 6, basically the thought is this, that we're saved to or toward the end of the praise of the glory of His grace. It's His grace. It's the glory of His grace that will be praised, that we were ever given the opportunity to believe and to trust in the finished work of the cross of Jesus Christ. Look, when you think of these words, to the praise of His glory, what do you think of? What do you think of when you think of God's glory, even? Because there's a verse here that talks about the glory of His grace. Like grace has its own glory. Now, I'm going to try to help us understand this, because it's very difficult to explain or speak of the glory of God, because our language is lacking in the vocabulary, and it's inadequate to convey and articulate such a grand subject as this. Words are not sufficient to explain God, because we read in the Bible, there is none like unto Him. He can't be explained in words that you and I use, so we try. We know that the glory of God is the very nature of God Himself. His glory includes His beauty and His majesty and His splendor and His transcendence. It includes words like greatness and might and power and eternal. His glory includes all of the attributes that God is, who He is, His holiness. God's glory is His own eternal intrinsic worth. Everything that He is inside of Himself that comes out of Him is His glory. Grace is an attribute of God, and it flows out of His eternal being. It's like the beams of the sun that flow down into this world and that fall on all men. There's nothing you can do to stop the rays of the sun from coming down. You can't stop it. You could try to block it, but you can't. That's like God's grace. it just beams down throughout the whole universe. Not that the whole universe needs it because we're here, but it beams down. And His grace is available to all men. It hath appeared to all men. It's not like a little brook that is soon dried up. It's a river of abundance of grace. A river of grace that flows from the eternal God. It flows from the eternal intrinsic worth and value of God. If you were to say to me, Rodney, in exchange for grace, so that you don't have to avail yourself of the grace of God, so that you can get in on your own merits, we'll give you all the faith of all the patriarchs who ever lived, all the zeal of all the prophets, all the good works of all the apostles, all the faithfulness of the martyrs who died for Christ, all the worship of the angels. We'll give you all of that instead of grace. I would say 1,000 times no, 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 no. Because if I said yes to that, this banner could never hover over me throughout the countless ages of eternity to the praise of the glory of His grace. Because the glory of His grace will be praised. The eternal intrinsic worth of His glory will be praised for all of eternity. I want you to notice how Paul says this in this same epistle in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6. Paul says that Christ hath raised us up together, or God hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ. But why did He do that? Why did He raise us up? Why did He save us? Why did He make us sit together with Christ in heavenly places? Notice verse 7. That, in order that, in the ages to come, He might show the exceeding riches of His grace. That's why He saved you. That He could show in you the exceeding riches of His grace in Christ. I mean, you think of that incredible thought. That in the ages to come. Now, how long is an age? Well, the Greek word is eon. An eon could be 1 billion years. That's what it is. I read different things. I don't think people really know exactly what it is, but let's say it is 1 billion years. This is plural here. That in the ages to come, plural ages. So as the eons roll upon eons, as the billions of years roll upon the billions of years, God will put the body of Christ on display before the universe as a standing monument of the salvation that grace brought to you and above all of us. And take this with you this week. Take this thought with you this week. Above you will be this banner that you were saved to the praise of the glory of His grace, so that His grace will be praised. The glory of His grace, the grandeur of His grace, the majesty of His grace, the kindness in His grace, the love in His grace, all His grace will be praised throughout all of eternity, and it will hover over you. That's the reason you were saved, to show forth His praise. Now what you should do is make yourself a banner like this and put it right there at the beginning of Romans. Because everything you read from Romans to Philemon is about you. But the reason it's about you is ultimately it's to the praise of the glory of His grace. You could actually picture yourself walking around every day as a saved, redeemed, reconciled child of Adam and having a banner on your forehead that says, to the praise of the glory of His grace. Because that's why I was saved. That's why I was saved. Because you see, it's not about you. It's never been about you. It's always been about Him. It's always been about Him. It's always been about what he has done in Christ. That's why Paul said this in 2 Corinthians 4:5. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord. If there was anything you could do yourself that was acceptable to God to earn your salvation, this banner would read, to the praise of the glory of your works. And that can never happen. That can never happen. It has to be to the praise of the glory of his grace. Because the grace of God that bringeth salvation is what is going to be praised, not the salvation that it brought. The grace that brought it, not the recipient of the grace, that in the ages to come, he might show forth his exceeding riches in his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. This thought of why you were saved, to the praise of the glory of his grace, that his grace, the glory of his grace, will be praised throughout all of eternity. As we walk around eternity, it for billions and billions of years, we'll say, praise his grace, because it's his grace that enabled me to be here today. You will never get over that. You will never get over it. So you may as well start doing it now. You may as well start living that now. You may as well start praising his grace now. Get used to it. Because that's where in eternity is going to be the main and the central theme and focus of all of eternity, that it was God's grace. That you had nothing to do with it. Amen? See, next week we're going to continue with that circle. We just covered the past and justification today. Next week we'll continue with the present. Then we'll do the future. Then we'll see how that this grace delivered us from sin, and in the present delivers us from the power of sin, and then in the future delivers us from the presence of sin. And there's a whole plethora of things in this circle that go in this circle, that I'm putting in this circle, that come right from these three verses of Scripture that will form the subject matter for several weeks because of the incredible doctrine and teaching and wonder of it all, that you were saved with this view and end, that one day you would be a standing monument that would be displayed before the whole universe, and above you was this banner, to the praise of the glory of his grace. That's why you exist in eternity. That's why you were saved now. Amen. If you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, today's a good day to begin this journey. Because ultimately, that's where it's headed. And there's one of two banners that will hover over you in eternity. It will be either this banner that says, to the praise of the glory of his grace. It's either going to be, I did it my way, or to the praise of the glory of his grace. You better hope your banner, that the banner over you, is to the praise of the glory of his grace. Amen? Amen. If you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior today, it's not about working. It's not about doing. It's not about being something that you're not. It's not about trying to be something that you're not. It's not about your works, your words. It's not about any of that. It's about him, what he did at the cross. And you'll never be perfect in this world. You'll never be perfect. But thank God the cross supplements my lack. And where I do lack, I have this assurance that I've been forgiven all trespasses in Christ every single day. And we all need that. And if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, God's not asking you to do somersaults. He's not asking you to walk on a tight wire. He's not asking you to do anything except believe in the finished work of the cross of Calvary and in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and trust that that is what's going to take you to heaven. That's all he wants from you. He doesn't want anything else. So if you don't know Jesus Christ, bow your head, bow your heart today. Say, Lord, I'm a sinner. I believe Jesus Christ died for me. I'm trusting that to get me to heaven. And God, who cannot lie, and God, who is faithful, will save you unto eternal life. Amen. Let's pray. Our gracious God and our Father, we're thankful that we can gather together around the Word of God, around the Holy Scriptures. We pray that if anyone hears the words of this message, that they will bow their heart and trust Jesus Christ as their Savior and seal their eternal destiny, so that one day a banner will hover over them that says, to the praise of the glory of His grace. We pray this in the name that is above every name, the name of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.